So I was just thinking about the past few weeks and what we have been talking about. You know, Beck a few weeks ago was talking just about apathy in the church, right? This attitude, the lack of enthusiasm for the things of the Lord. And we see that happening in our culture, right? And happening in the church. And he kind of spoke to those things. Like, and I think a lot of it has to do with our society and the instant gratification that we need. We need to be. And so seeking the Lord's face is work, man. It's coming before him. It's glorious, but it's like you have to stop all of the things that the world brings at you. And so calling us back to a passion for God is what he was talking about. And then Edmund last week just talking about our attitudes when we come into this place, how we come into the church and the seasons of life that we're going through right now and all the things that have been happening. You know, Tim goes down, we've got different speakers coming up here and speaking, and some of them you probably like and some of you don't like, and I don't know, maybe that's not the case, but I hope you're not walking out now. But anyway, we're planting a church in the North Hills, which is exciting, and what God is doing there. And so as a body of believers that come in together, we want to be drawn together. We want to be attentive when we come and listen to the word, you know, what God's calling us to, being ready at any moment. God is doing a work. We're in the middle of God doing a work here. And so all the home fellowships, everything that's going on, and it's like God speaking to you in a particular area. And so we show up and we're not like looking at our watch going, can I get out of here? But you're saying, Lord, I want to hear from you today. And so my first thing... Oh, that's interesting. Okay. I had this, so I did it in Google Slides, and I just wanted them to come sequentially. So I'm going to just, they're not going to come sequentially. But one of the things that God has been speaking to me about when I was just like, Lord, what do you want me to talk about? And God, just the attributes of God, talking about who God is, because A.W. Tozer said this, what comes into our minds when we think of God is the most important thing about us. Okay. And so I did a study years ago, and it talked about when we have high views of man, we have high views of ourselves, we tend to have low views of God. We're pretty good, and God comes down to our level. But when we have high views of God, then we begin to see ourselves rightly, right? That's what ends up happening. If we have a high view of God, Psalm 135 talks about that the psalmist cautioned us that when we create a God of our own, we become that, like that God, whatever that is. So if we bring God down to us, our level, then we begin to have that same sort of mindset that God is like me. We see it in our culture all the time. We see people saying, oh, God's, he loves like I love, and you know, everything goes, anything goes. But that's not the way God is. So that thinking, if we get God in his right place, it's going to change every aspect of our life. And so Tozer's second statement here, so necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God that when that concept in any measure declines, the church with her worship and her moral standards declines along with it. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. Now, Edmund told us last week, when prayer fades out, right? That's like a signal that the church is having problems. And when we lose a high view of God, that also falls into it. And so knowing the God of the Bible is so crucial for us. And we just finished Exodus. And in Exodus, Moses said, hey, he had been on the mountain with God. And he says, God, I want more. I want to see your glory. I want to know you. And so anybody who has been close wants to know him more. And then David speaks in the Psalms. He says the same sorts of things. He says, I just want to be in the house of the Lord. That's what I want. As I've tasted and I've seen, I want to know him more. And it's critical because John 17, let's see if they come up one at a time. They don't. Okay. It'll be fine. Like I'm going to spring scriptures on you, and I don't want you to look at them. So that it was just the first two quotes that were really the big deal. It's John 17, what Jesus says, that eternal life is going to be knowing God, knowing the Son. Like, this is what eternal life is going to be about. And so, learning about him now, like, that's the cherishing thing that we have as we move forward. So I wanted us to look at God this morning. You know, I know that's not Calvary Chapel. We don't normally do that. We go scripture by scripture, verse by verse. But there's something that seems to be universal in the scriptures. When somebody really sees God, they fall on their face before him and they want to worship him. And like it transforms them. So no one encounters God without it doing something in their life. And so digging into knowing God is going to transform everything about our lives. If we know God better, we're going to pray in a manner that aligns with his will, because we're going to know God and we're going to say, oh, his will is this, right? And so my prayer life becomes not about what I always want, but it's about what God wants. And then when we know God, we're going to understand scriptures in a different way, because we're going to know him. We're going to know him in a deeper way. And then the other thing that we all need is hope for the future. And when we know our God, we're going to have amazing hope for the future, right? And so that is going to be transforming. So one of the ways that I thought we might be able to just begin to focus our eyes on the God that we serve is to go to Psalm 145. And we're going to read through Psalm 145. I'm not really going to break down 145, but there's some things in 145 that I just want you to see. I don't want you to read Psalm 145, or I'm going to read 145 to you, and just say to yourself, okay, we just got through that. Every piece of 145, I want you to look at and go, God's amazing. Like, that should be on your mind as you read through this, okay? So Psalm 145 begins with, I will extol, or I will praise you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another. It won't be able to stop, right? And shall declare your mighty work, mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and give them food in due season. You opened your hand and satisfied the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Is that not an amazing psalm? So verse 5, the reason I wanted to just talk about God this morning, I apologize, says, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. So I want us to take some time today and just look at God. Specifically, I want to look at the holiness of God. So we're going to look at that. And when we talk about an attribute, say you're going to study the attributes of God, when we talk about an attribute of God, there's no way that here we are in 40 minutes or whatever I'm going to talk, we're going to plumb the depths of the holiness of God. Come on. So, but all descriptions that we're going to be able to give, we only get information from the Word of God. So all descriptions we give are only going to scratch the surface of his greatness, you know? Another thing to consider is that when we speak of holiness, it's what all of the members of the Trinity are. So I don't want you to think of holiness as, well, God has this holiness over here, and he's also loving, and he's also this thing, okay? Holiness is what God is. He is holy. We sang it this morning. Holy are you, Lord, right? So he is holy. So we think about the Trinity. God the Father is holy. God the Son is holy. God the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. He gives us a clue in there. He's the Holy Spirit, right? They all have different roles and ministries, but they all are the same essence, therefore they all have the same attributes. So we keep that in mind. And we should also, something that comes up a lot of times is that, well, the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. God never changes. And so the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. So what I don't want for us is, this could be an academic exercise. I'm learning things about God, and I go home and go, well, that was neat. You know, oh, a neat thing about God that I learned today. Oh, he was holy, and now I'm going to go about my life. I don't want it to be an academic exercise. You know, if we walk away and we yawn, we got a problem. That could be my teaching. But it could be, you know, if we say, oh, I saw all those things about God, and I wasn't amazed, then there's something wrong, because every attribute of God demands a response. It demands one. So it might be worship. It might change the way you look at God in worship. It might be repentance. He might be calling you to something, and you see that. You see the holiness of God, and you say, I need to repent today. Maybe trust. I might need to trust the Lord in different ways, because now I've learned that he is a certain way, and now I can trust in him. It might be a greater love for God might be coming out of it. But it's going to demand a response. So as we think about God and his holiness, I think that's one of the first and foremost things that we think about with God. And so I want us to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. So the year that this happens is 739 BC. It sounds like the start of a movie. The year is 739 BC. And there's a king that's on the throne, and his name is Uzziah at the time leading up to that. And it says this. I'll just tell you a little bit about Uzziah. Uzziah was a good king of Judah. He was a good king for most of his life. He started really early, 16, and he reigns for 52 years. And he's this king, solid king. But right near the end of his life, he ends up going into the temple, and he tries to burn incense on the altar, and he wasn't supposed to do that. That was only for the priests. He goes in there, and the Lord strikes him with leprosy. Right in that moment, they shuffle him out, and he spends the rest of his days off by himself. And so it's kind of a sad thing. And so we pick up in Isaiah chapter 6, right at the beginning, and it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So this was a tough time in Judah. The king had just died, this good king that they liked, Isaiah, we think maybe he went to the temple. It doesn't really say exactly, but he gets this vision of the temple. And in it, the first thing he sees is this one that's sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The throne is up more than everything else. We have one sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple. So you couldn't even fit anybody else in there. The train is so large. And if the length of your train was about your majesty, your royalty. And so this vision that was given was this train that's so wide, so big, that no one even comes close to who this person is. This one that's seated on the throne. His train is so long, no one even compares, right? No one comes close. There's no room for anyone else in the temple. And so we have this, above the throne are these seraphim, these angels. The angels are proclaiming day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's an amazing scene, you know, that Isaiah had this. And this is probably the signature passage when we think of the holiness of God. There's no other attribute about God that is repeated like this. You know, it doesn't say anywhere God is love, 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 or any of that. But we see that God is holy, holy, holy. And so the repetition speaks to the degree in which God is holy. So when I was a kid, Mike Webster, anybody remember Mike Webster? Everyone with an old arm and hand went up. But Mike Webster, I was a little kid. I have no idea how they got Mike Webster to come to a small Christian school sports banquet, but Mike Webster was there and I was just little. I must have been in middle school, I don't know. I was at the sports banquet. So he showed up, and when I saw him, I shook his hand, and his hand was big, big, right? You look at something like that. I was thinking about all the things that we might describe. If you see somebody that they're tall, and you go, oh, that person is tall? And they go, well, how tall? Well, he was tall, right? He was that, how tall that guy was. You know, Andre the Giant would have been one of these guys. We would have said he is tall, massive dude, right? So the repetition here is that God is holy. He's not just holy, he's holy. And he's holier than anything else that ever existed or ever will exist. That's what the picture we get here, this repetition. And so the question arises in our brains, at least it should arise in our brains, what in the world does holy mean? If we're saying God is holy, what does that even mean? So the Hebrew verb for to be holy is the word kadosh, and it comes from a verb that means to cut. And so when something is cut, there's a separation that takes place, right? You cut and there's a separation. So to be holy means to be cut off or separate from everything else. So for God, it's to be in a class all by your own. There's no one. There's to be unique from anything else that ever existed or will exist. That's what we're talking about when we talk about God. God has revealed this fact all over his word. And so to say that God is holy is to say that he is completely different than us. Like, okay, of course, different from us because he is an eternal being. He is an infinite being. Because he's infinite in power, we have, you know, that's one of the reasons why he's holy. So he's holy because he's got infinite power. You and I have some power, right? We have the ability to do certain things, but my power runs out. I need a nap. I sleep every night. I'm sure all of us are in a rotation where we need rest. We need our bodies, but only the power we have is on loan from God. We don't even have that power without God, right? Ours comes and goes. God's does not. Amazing. He's infinite in his existence. You know, you and I, we might live to 70, 80 years old. Who knows? Who knows how long we have? God is outside of time. His existence. How much more set apart can you be from us that you are infinite in your being set apart from us, that you're outside of time? He's infinite in knowledge. You think about the knowledge of God. He has all knowledge that there is. You and I are learning stuff all the time. You know, I know how to do certain things with computers, but you asked me to do heart surgery, I can't do that. I have no knowledge to be able to do those types of things. There's no way, even if I spent my whole life trying to study, I would never have the knowledge to be able to do everything that everyone does on this planet. God has no issues. He has all knowledge. God is not learning anything. He isn't surprised by anything that happens, right? He isn't wondering about anything. Interesting. Because he's also infinite in wisdom, he's set apart. So think about that. We have some wisdom. We know how to do certain things. We know how to do things properly. God tells us, you know, but we're not infinite in wisdom. You know, wisdom is the application of that knowledge. And so God is not just infinite in wisdom, but his wisdom is perfect. So he's always doing things. He makes the wisest decisions, and he makes them in the perfect way that they should be made. I don't think we can say any of that for any of us in this room. I've probably screwed up today. So I'm not making wise decisions all the time. I did screw up today. You guys got to see it. Hey, how about that? He always does what is right. It's always perfect. Set apart. That's holy, right? That's holy. God is all present. I don't know about you, but we're only here. We're not down the street. God is all present. He is everywhere. He's not confined to a location. Nowhere can we go from his presence. He is with us everywhere we go and in every place. He's always with us. He's perfect in love. So we think about a God that we love a little. We find a small group of people and we love that group, right? We can't love completely, perfectly. You know, you would need perfect wisdom to be able to love perfectly. And, you know we don't have that. We don't have perfect wisdom. And you could go on and on and on about what God is, right? But these all point to the holiness of God, that he is set apart. He is completely different. And if you look at Psalm 145, his greatness is unsearchable. How many of us have unsearchable greatness in our back pocket, right? None of us do. He also has an everlasting kingdom. My kingdom's going to be gone that I'm building in Bethel Park. It's going to fade away. I can't even get the siding up correctly. My kingdom is terrible. He's got an everlasting kingdom. He upholds all who fall. Wow. When we fall, He can uphold you, right? That is the God that we serve. He is set apart from us. No matter how much we try to do the things, we're not even close to who God is. Okay? So Moses exclaimed his holiness after experiencing and watching God. We made it to verse 2. I was wondering where we were going to be at. So he exclaimed his holiness, "Who is like you?" Now, this statement is made by him after God had just defeated, had the Red Sea parted, defeats them all, and Pharaoh's army, he comes through. Now, can you imagine looking at that? And he goes, who is like God that can do this? That he makes, took out a whole army, spreads the sea apart. Who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness? Glorious in his holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. This is a rhetorical question from Moses. Basically, no one. No one is. God is glorious in his holiness. In fact, the whole earth is full of his glory. So you're going to look around and you're going to say, how do I see the glory of God? It's everywhere. You're going to see, that's what we see. Hannah, Samuel's mom, says, "No one is holy like the Lord. For there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." No one here means no one. That's what she's saying. There is none that can make the barren womb bring forth life. That's what happened for Hannah. There is no one who is a solid foundation on which we can stand like our God. That's what we've got here. Psalm 22, "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel." Psalm 47, "God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne." Only a holy, distinct throne is worthy for a holy God to reign from. No throne is comparable to the throne of God, meaning he reigns with perfect goodness. His rulings are right, they're just. No earthly ruler can make that kind of boast. We're seeing earthly rulers right now that have no clue what they're doing, and we just see chaos and wars all the time. No earthly ruler's like that. Only God reigns perfectly. Psalm 99, verses 1 through 3 says, "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy." He is high above all peoples. Means he's set apart on a different level. His name is awesome and great. No other being can declare that they are awesome or great. Only God is worthy of awe. I had somebody tell me, they started getting into my brain to not say awesome, because only God is awesome, you know? So think about that. There's no one who is worthy of that. Isaiah 40, verse 25 says, "To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One?" You can look anywhere you want, and you will not find anyone who is equal to God. No one even in the universe that he created. There's no one. So let's be clear in our minds. God is not just better than us, you know, that he isn't slightly better than angels. He isn't fighting it out with Satan, and Satan's his equal in some way. These are the thoughts that come about. He is totally different from everything else. He is a cut above, right? He's holy. He's a cut above everything else in existence. He is beyond our comprehension in his holiness. And this is his set apartness. Okay, so he's set apart. And this is one aspect that the scriptures tell us about holiness. If that wasn't amazing enough, right? If that wasn't amazing enough, it says God reveals his holiness in another sense, that he is morally pure in every way. So God has no blemishes. God is flawless in all his ways. All his decisions are perfect. All of his righteous judgments are perfect. Everything he does is holy and perfect. Everything, because he is separate from us and separate from sin, his word tells us in Psalm 5:4. Is that up there? There we go. Sorry, I had a bunch of verses, and I thought, how am I going to get people from verse to verse? I just want you to be able to see them, right, and be able to read them and take them in for a second. So not typically how we run this show, but it's not a show. I apologize for saying that. "So for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you." God cannot fluff off sin. He can't. Every sin is a big deal. Our morally pure God cannot and will not dwell with evil or allow it to take up permanent residence with him. That's what he's saying in his word. Habakkuk 1:13 says, you are pure of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. God can't gaze on sin and condone it. That's what this verse is saying. So God's moral purity requires cleanness to approach him. And we see that in Psalm 24:3-4. He says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. In his holiness, God's requirements must be met to be able to approach him. That's what God is saying. So God is holy in every aspect of who he is. There's no thing that he does that isn't holy. His love is holy. It's a pure and distinct love. When you think about holiness, I want you to think pure and distinct. It's different. And that love, that it's a love that sacrifices like no other. No other could. His mercy is holy. It's a pure and distinct mercy that goes further than anyone ever could, demonstrating mercy to all. His wisdom is holy. It's a pure and distinct wisdom that always accomplishes his purposes in the best and most righteous way. That to me was one of the things when I started thinking about how amazing God is, that he has perfect wisdom. And I look and, we see the explosion over here. And I go, so God tells me that he is accomplishing things in the perfect way that they could be happening to draw men and women unto Christ. And we have no idea, because we are not God, we look at those situations and we go, what in the world is God doing? Because we do not have perfect wisdom. But we rest in the fact that what God has done is perfect and right, and he's drawing men and women unto himself. How amazing is that? That even in tragedies, that's what a good, holy God would do. So he's doing that. But I think the one thing that reflects God's holiness in a way for us is that God manifests his holiness through the life of Jesus. So Jesus is God. Hebrews 1 tells us, Hebrews 1 says, is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We get to know God through Christ, right? So if you want to know what God is like, you look to Christ. He's the exact representation of God's nature. So when we want to see God, you look at Christ. There's no clearer view of God, and therefore there's no clearer view of his holiness. Everything about Jesus speaks of his holiness, okay? And you would think a holy God coming to this earth where there's wickedness and sin would have to get away from it, be a monk. That's probably what the Pharisees thought, right? They thought, oh, if you're going to be holy, you need to get away from these people that are sinful and get away from them. And yet Jesus comes. He wasn't like that. He went with everyone. He was among the people, right? It says in James 1, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So in Christ's humanity, he was tempted, but without sin. No sin. He remained holy, set apart, morally pure his entire life. Jesus was holy in all he did. His birth was holy. Luke 1:35. Says, and the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. He was the Holy One at his birth. At his baptism, Luke 3:22, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That is a affirmation of his holiness. He was doing everything that the Father told him to do, right? He was not in any way. He was well pleased. He was his beloved son. Just think about Jesus' life. He lived among wickedness, right? His parents were sinners, right? His brothers and sisters were sinners. His friends were all sinners. Everyone he interacted with was a sinner. And yet he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Who but God incarnate would be able to accomplish that? Who? No one. That's holiness manifested in Christ. And you can go to any point in his life, and all he did was holy, set apart, perfect, right? Unique and pure. He did what we are unable to do. And you just think about all these things. He turned water into wine. He fed 5,000. He cast out demons. He told fish to get into a net. How many people want that? How many fishermen would like to go get in a net? He healed the blind. He healed the lame. He healed the deaf and dumb. He walked on water. He calmed the sea. He healed a cut-off ear. He removed diseases from people. He raised people from the dead. He had the power over life itself. And perhaps his most glorious thing that he did was he forgave sins. He is holy and set apart. We do not have the power to do any of those things, right? He walked in perfect obedience to the Father. He only did the will of the Father. And in so doing, he went to the cross that he didn't deserve so that sin and death could be defeated. And so 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That is amazing for us. That was the ultimate act of holiness that happened. These are wonderful and glorious things to think about, but why is God's holiness important to us? Okay, we know it all. Now we've done the academics. Our brains know that God is holy, and I hope that we come away going, oh my goodness, God is truly more amazing than I think on a regular basis, right? First, we see seeing God in all his holiness drives us to worship. There's a sense of awe that we should have when we come here to contemplate his holiness, think about all he's done. There's no going through the motions in worship when you know God. It just doesn't happen. We want to sing back to God. We want to see his greatness. We want to talk about it because we've seen his holy works all around us. You see the glory of God when we walk outside and we go, God did this. God has brought people here today. God has transformed every heart in this room that knows him as a Savior. Second, God's holiness awakens us to our own sinfulness. His holiness should illuminate those areas of our heart that we are holding back, right? Parts that need to be dealt with. You know, we see the holiness of God and say, falling on our face and saying, oh, I'm a sinful man. We think about Isaiah 6:5. Isaiah says, so I said, and I think Isaiah was probably one of the most righteous and spiritual people at the time. And when he saw God, he said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Right? Isaiah was brought face to face with his own moral decay before the perfect, holy God. Amazing. So if we're able to begin to see sin in our lives the way God does, we're going to see how disastrous and destructive sin is. You know, we take sin lightly in our lives. We're not walking in obedience to what God has called us to be, right? Jealousy tears relationships apart. If you got jealousy, jealous towards somebody, anger destroys friendships and relationships, and we just fluff it off, no big deal. Those things need to be dealt with. Coveting causes men to become thieves, start stealing from other people. Lust will destroy a marriage. When you think about all these things, God's holiness drives us to recognize, I want to be close to him. I want to have what Moses had or David had. I want to be close to him. Sin needs to be dealt with, right? And only Jesus' death and resurrection is able to save. So in one sense, if you're unsaved, you don't know him, fall at his feet and say, boy, I need my sin dealt with. And if you're a Christian and you have sin in your life that you're taking lightly, we fall at his feet and say, God, I don't want to take this lightly. I want to be close to you. I want to have that sweet relationship that I once had with you. I want that to be the case. Third, God's holiness, I think, brings comfort in difficult times and wicked times. We can see wickedness, and it appears to be flourishing. It's ruling. People who are wronged all the time, the wrong goes unpunished. We're seeing these things all the time in our culture. And our temptation is to look at those circumstances and take our eyes off of who God is and look at the circumstances and go, something's up, but I don't turn to God. I turn but it should be a comfort to us, comfort ourselves. When we know that God is reigning in a holy manner, God sees the trouble and affliction. He's not learning anything about it. He didn't learn just about that that was going to happen. Didn't know whatever the issue was, if it was a seal or whatever broke on there. God knew that. God knew that was going to happen. So we look at those circumstances and we go, God is in control. We can cast all of our, he tells us we can cast all of our cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for us. Knowing that God cares for us. In Philippians 4, 6 and 7, it also tells us, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. So instead of the anxiousness, instead of worrying about things, let's bring it to God who can handle everything, who has all the power, all the knowledge, all the wisdom, who is completely different than us, completely glorious and awesome. We bring it and we come and we pray in thanksgiving and let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, we're dealing with issues with peace in our hearts and in our minds because of the things that are going on. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's going to guard it from that. So no circumstance is taking God by surprise. God is working, and one day he's going to make things right. We know that a God who is ruling and reigning, that means that there's coming a time when all wickedness is going to be dealt with. Right? We're not sitting around going excited. Wickedness is finally going to, but we do say, I can trust in the fact that God's going to take care of these issues that were anxious for me, but I don't need to be anxious because I'm going to rest in the one who has all the power, all the knowledge, all the wisdom, and just go, Lord, I don't know what's going on, but here's the way I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray and say, God, please adjust my heart because I'm in a wrong place. I don't know what exactly is going on. Evil's not in control. Injustice does not rule. Satan will not ultimately win. God is ruling over all things, remember, on his holy throne. That's what's happening. And so his holy power will defeat evil at some point in time in the future. And the fourth thing that I think holiness drives us to, Peter talks about it in 1 Peter. He emphasizes God's command that we are to be imitators of Christ. But as he who called you is holy, you also, in all your conduct, because you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Okay. We're not going to be morally pure, but in Christ, we have his righteousness, right? But he is calling us to be set apart. So we're going to be in this place. Holiness is not something left to the realm of God. God's going to be holy, but he's called me to be holy too. And so God's calling every redeemed person to walk in holiness. And we're called to be holy, obviously not to his degree. We'll never be in that place, but our trajectory of our life should be one in which we are moving towards purity, towards God, and being set apart. We're living in a world like Jesus, who is there among wickedness, but didn't participate in the wickedness. And God's saying, hey, be holy, be set apart from that. Colossians 3, Paul tells us, it gives us this kind of encouragement. It says, all up there? Yep. If then you were raised with Christ, if you were a follower of Jesus Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden in Christ, in God. That thing is dead. Who you were before is dead, right? So now you're alive in Christ. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you once walked when you lived in them. You used to be like this. And God says, you're holy now. You're set apart. He's got works for you to do in his holiness. So God would not tell us to live a holy life without equipping us to be able to walk in that way, right? In our own flesh, there's no way we're going to walk in holiness. That's not going to happen. But the grace of God, he gives us the Holy Spirit to come alongside us, and that's what the Holy Spirit does. He's empowering us to live in obedience to the will of God. He brings conviction of sin into our lives. So God discerns and to see the way of escape out of sin. And I think sometimes we go, but I'm still falling into these sins. I still do these things. I'm doing this, and God, but you know what God is saying is, You have to be in His Word. We have to be looking at His Word. We have to be getting from Him to be able to see and go, oh, God is telling me not to do this thing. And now the Holy Spirit brings that conviction, brings that to your remembrance and says, oh, you know what? There's better things. There's a higher calling for you. You are now in Christ. You're called to something different, right? And so it's allowing us to dwell in this place. He wants us to dwell in the place of gladness and joy that is meant for those who surrender their lives to Christ. We're not of this world. We're of another kingdom that's coming, an eternal kingdom, a holy kingdom. So letting our light, so we do what Christ did, letting our light shine before men, and they'll see our good works, and they're going to give Him glory. That's what we want. That's what we want to see as a believer. And so this is why the holiness of God is important. I was thinking, how am I going to bring home to everyone today that this is God's so worthy of praise and glory and honor? We see it all through the Scriptures. And when we begin to take time and say, be still and know that I am God. Every circumstance that you're living in right now, everything that's happening in your life, and can you filter that through a perfect, holy God and go, okay, well, let me just take time today because He's worthy of praise and I can turn to Him in all these circumstances, casting all my cares upon Him because He cares for us. And so I hope God is glorified this morning. So let's pray together and let's prepare to sing another song and let's worship the one who is worthy of all praise. Lord God, you are worthy. Oh, there is so much that we could say about you. There is so much that you are worthy of praise for. You are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are redemptive and perfect in the way you redeem. Lord, we just thank you so much that we are able to come here together, be able to open our eyes. Lord, open your word, Lord, that you have told us all these things about yourself. You have demonstrated yourself out in creation around us, Lord, but we have seen in your word that you are worthy of praise, that you are glorious and awesome. So God, as we head out, Lord, may we not ever take you for granted. May we not be people who to get consumed by the things of this world and consumed by the troubles and the passions of this world, Lord, but we are laying those all at your feet that you might be exalted and glorified, Lord, and we want to see you do mighty things here in our church, Lord, that we would be a people that you could use, that you have prepared things for us, as Edmund was talking about. You've prepared things that we can move into because we serve a God who has all power and all knowledge and is perfect in all ways. So God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your time in the word, Lord, and may you be glorified through our singing now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.